Today I would like to talk to you about jewels. I guess I've got to get this. Like everyone, when I got married to my late wife Linda, well, not everyone was married to my late wife Linda, but when I got married, like everyone else, I bought my wife a diamond ring. It was a tiny little diamond. It was a quarter of a carat. And somewhere during the course of time, the diamond fell out of the ring and we lost it. So that was kind of a misfortune. It was a tiny diamond, but it had meaning. But really large diamonds are difficult to lose. Really large diamonds have long histories and many owners and a lot of lore and tradition about them. The Cullinan diamond, which is a diamond that was found in South America, and there's a picture of it, is the largest cut diamond in the world. It's called the Cullinan Diamond, or the Great Star of South Africa, and in its present form, as you see it, it weighs 530.2 carats. That's a hunk of stone, isn't it? If you ladies have a diamond ring, maybe it's a quarter of a carat or a half a carat. Maybe it's that big. Maybe if you're really lucky, you've got a diamond that's the size of a pea. But this diamond was chiseled out of a huge lump of crystal, which weighed an amazing 3,106 carats. 3,106 carats, a huge lump of crystal, is what this diamond came from. And the really more amazing thing is that diamonds have a property that many minerals have called cleavage. If you hit a diamond, if you strike it very hard, it will cleave in a very clean break. And minerals, one way to identify minerals is by the kind of cleavage that it has. There's a mineral called galena, which is a crystal made of lead sulfide, I think. And if you have a big piece of galena and you hit it, it breaks off in square corners. Well, diamond also has the property of cleavage, and apparently diamond will cleave in big flat pieces. And the amazing thing about this diamond, the slab of crystal that this came from, was that it had a cleavage fracture in it when it was found. And it was assumed that the Great Star of South Africa, the original diamond, was a piece of an even larger lump of diamond. So this was named for Sir Thomas Cullinan, the chair of the mining company. And from this huge piece of 3,100 carats was cut this diamond that you see on the screen, the Great Star of Africa, and also 104 other stones were produced from this big slab of rough diamond. Let's take a look at another diamond. This is another famous diamond. Am I doing that? This is called the Koh-i-Noor diamond. In its present form, it's 108 carats. The first references to it in history are found in about 1304. It was in the possession of a ruler in India, and it changed hands a few times over the centuries. I don't know what I'm doing, Brad, to cause that to happen. I'm breathing. All right. I will try only to inhale for the rest of the sermon. Please pray that I'll be able to resist the temptation to exhale. So in 1739, a Persian Shah invaded India, and one of his chief objectives was to capture, to possess this diamond, the Koh-i-Noor diamond. But a systematic pillage of the city failed to uncover the huge stone. It was hidden by the previous ruler. But he was told by one of the harem women that the conquered Mughal emperor had hidden it inside his turban. So this presented a problem to him. But taking advantage of an Oriental custom, Nadir Shah invited his captive, the conquered emperor, to a feast. And it was custom at the time that when you had an honored guest at a feast, you'd trade turbans with him. So it was it would have been very difficult for this conquered emperor to turn down the invitation to trade turbans. So the Shah, the conquering Shah, did acquire his predecessor's turban. Returning from the feast, he unwrapped the turban and released the great gem. And seeing it, this huge, sparkling gem, he cried, Koh-i-Noor, which means mountain of light. And the gem went back to Persia, but this Shah was assassinated in 1747, and the diamond was fought over by his successors. Eventually, it fell into the hands of the British East India Company, and in 1849, the East India Company took it as a partial indemnity for their participation in a local war. The Koh-i-Noor diamond was presented to Queen Victoria in 1850 to mark the 250th anniversary of the founding of the East India Company. And at that time, I think it was something like 135 carats. And everyone who saw it thought that a diamond this large should exhibit more fire and sparkle and brilliance. And so Queen Victoria had it recut so that it would better refract and reflect the ambient light. And what you see today, 109 carats of beautiful diamond, is a part of the crown jewels of the British Commonwealth. As is the Great Star of Africa, the previous one, both of these diamonds are now a part of the crown jewels. If you ever get a chance to visit London, you should not miss seeing the crown jewels. I thought I would be mildly bored by my visit to see the crown jewels, but I was really surprised. They are stunning and they are fabulous. So let's look at some other pictures of jewels. This does anyone know what this is? The Hope Diamond, and it's a notorious diamond. It's a blue diamond. It's currently in the possession of the Smithsonian Institution. You can go to Washington, which I recommend you do, go to the Smithsonian and see this fabulous diamond. It's about that big. And it apparently has brought misfortune to everyone who's owned it, with the exception of the Smithsonian, I guess. This is called the Centenary Diamond, 539 carats. The Hortensia Diamond, I forget its history. This is a diamond necklace totaling 275 carats that Napoleon gave to the Empress. This is a 68-carat diamond on a pendant. It's champagne-colored. This is not strictly a gemstone. This is amethyst, which is not as rare as diamond, of course, but still very pretty. This is called fluorapatite. These pictures that I'm showing you now are pictures from the gem and mineral collection at the Smithsonian. This is a piece of topaz crystal. Interesting thing about these gems, they often grow into beautiful crystals. Smithsonite, named for the Smithsonian, not particularly rare or precious, but nevertheless beautiful specimen, so I wanted to show it to you. These are the diamond earrings of Marie Antoinette, which purportedly were taken from her while she was on the way to the guillotine. This is a large emerald weighing 75 carats, I beg your pardon. This gem, this canary diamond, is yellow diamond, also in the possession and the collection in the exhibit of the Smithsonian. This is the largest sapphire in the world, 98.6 carats, world's largest sapphire. This is an interesting stone. This is a star sapphire. Certain forms of crystalline sapphire exhibit the ability to refract light in the six-pointed star pattern that you see. So this is 182 carats of star sapphire called the Star of Bombay. The Portuguese diamond weighing in at 182 carats. I guess 182 carats, that must be nearly the size of a hen's egg, right? How'd you like to have that on your finger? It'd be a little bit ostentatious, wouldn't it? This is something called a geode. Geodes are kind of common, and amethyst is kind of common. I owned a geode. Maybe I still do. I don't know. I haven't seen it for a long time. I owned a geode like this, and it had, at this juncture, it had a large calcite crystal, which I'll talk about that a little more. Mine wasn't quite as pretty as this geode, but it was still interesting. Geodes are, they look like round rocks on the surface, and when you cut them open, you see that the inside is filled with these beautiful quartz crystals. This is a diamond that Richard Burton bought for his wife, Elizabeth Taylor. Okay, so I've gone as far as I intend to go for right now. So, why am I talking about diamonds and gemstones today? What possible application does that have for the Christian? Let's turn over to Malachi. The book of Malachi has the answer. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." How does God think about those people? The people that fear God and think about his name. His name, meaning his character, his reputation, his work. Well, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." God thinks of his people, the people that fear him, the people that obey him. He thinks of them as his jewels. We are God's jewels. We are his special treasure. We are of great, exceedingly great value to God. God treasures us just as if each one of us was a large diamond or a huge emerald, and he is determined not to lose us. So we see that God refers to his people as his jewels, and that we are of great value to God. But what are the characteristics of jewels that make them valuable? And how does that pertain to the life of Christians? When God referred to his people as jewels, what did he have in mind? What qualities does God see in his people which make them valuable to him, which makes him determined not to lose them? What characteristics, what qualities make us, to God, a special treasure? Well, while we were dating, I guess at this point maybe 12 years ago, Bonnie and I went to the Smithsonian. It was on a date. I'm really talented finding out how to have a cheap date. There's no admission price for the Smithsonian, so that's why I want all of you to go down there sometime. It's an hour and a half, 2 hours from here. But you have access to one of the most fantastic, dazzling gem and mineral collections in the entire world, and I've just shown you many of the specimens in the presentation. So when we went there, it was 1998, and the Smithsonian had a gem and mineral exhibit for many years, but it had been closed for 3 years while they revamped it and refurbished it. And whereas the old exhibition was very, very beautiful and very interesting, the new exhibition, which you can still see today, was simply stunning. It would knock your eyes out. And as we went in, there was one display, and this one display was dedicated to explaining why gems are valuable. What is it that makes a gem of value? Well, it said that there were four characteristics of gemstones that cause them to have value, and I want to talk about three of the four today. The four things that make gems valuable are, of course, beauty. Gems are beautiful. And the gems that we just saw in the slide presentation, They were all beautiful. They all had great beauty. They reflect and refract and reflect light in amazing ways. The second thing about gems is that they are rare. You can't just find gemstones lying beside the road in most places, certainly not around here. The third thing is gemstones are durable. If gems are to be used as jewelry, if they're to last for centuries, as the largest diamonds that we know have, they have to be hard. They have to be resilient. And the last thing, of course, is that a gem's value is in proportion to its size. But I won't talk about that in this sermon. We want to concentrate on the beauty of gems, their rarity, and their durability. So first, let's talk about the beauty of a gem. The most striking thing about a diamond or an emerald or any other gem is its beauty. You know, God surrounds himself with beauty, doesn't he? Let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation, we'll start in Revelation 4 and verse 3. God, in his character, of course, in his nature, but also in his appearance, he possesses great beauty. Revelation 4, verse 3, John's having a vision. He's not physically there. He said it was a vision. He's having a vision of God in heaven. And he describes God. He says, he that sat on the throne, he's talking about God the Father, he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow about the throne in the sight like an emerald. So God himself has the appearance of a gemstone. What is jasper? What does he mean by jasper? If you look up jasper, the mineral that we call jasper today, it's an attractive stone. It can have many colors. It has streaks and bands of different colors running through it. It can be green, it can be red, it can be gray. But I don't think that's the mineral that John was talking about. And the reason why is in Revelation 20, or 21. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 10, this is near the end of John's vision. John begins to describe the environment that God will inherit that will inhabit in the future. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So the glory, the beauty, the godly environment that God inhabits now is going to be coming to the earth. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. So God surrounds himself with precious stones, even like a jasper stone. And was he talking about the kind of jasper that we know as jasper today, the kind of stone that's opaque and might have beautiful colors in it? No, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about something that's as clear as crystal. He was talking about something that looks like diamond, colorless, clear. And that's what the New Jerusalem looks like. And it had a great high wall, and it had 12 gates. And at the gate, 12 angels, and the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, let me see if I need to skip ahead a little bit here. All right, let's go down to verse 17. He measured the wall. It was 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So this jasper that he's talking about is something that's clear, that's transparent or translucent. And the foundations of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. God loves precious stones. He loves the beauty of them. He loves the enduring qualities that they possess. The first foundation was jasper. And apparently, again, like diamond, not like the jasper that we know today. The second, sapphire. The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. And the eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. And the tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, a jacinth. And the 12th, an amethyst. And we saw some of those some of those stones, some of those gems, some of those minerals in the presentation that we just saw. And the gates were 12 pearls. And of every gate was one pearl, and the street was made of pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. So this is God's environment that we've just looked at. God's environment is beautified by precious stones and gems. God considers them beautiful. So why does God consider Christians beautiful like gems? Let's discuss, first of all, the things which may appear beautiful on the outside to man, but which God doesn't regard as beautiful. Let's turn over to, let me just read you Proverbs 11, verse 22, very short scripture. Proverbs 11, verse 22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Now, there's a picture for you. Picture one of these huge diamonds on a ring, perhaps, in the nose of a pig. There's a picture. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So, as man considers beauty, not all outward beauty is beauty to God. And obviously, God expects people of beautiful character to exercise discretion. God wants us to exhibit good judgment and discretion and grace in the way we conduct ourselves. He wants a beauty that is not just superficial, not just external, but that runs deep into our character. Well, here's another thing that God doesn't consider as beautiful. A group of men. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. We'll be looking at a group of men who presented themselves as being righteous. They congratulated each other as being righteous. Perhaps the man on the street thought they were righteous and that they were examples which should have been emulated. But God didn't consider them to be beautiful. God didn't consider them to be righteous. Matthew 23, verse 27. Christ says, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and this was just before they killed him, so I guess he had been restraining himself until this point, and knowing that his time was near, he felt it was appropriate to let the chips fall where they may and accept the consequences. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" So outwardly, they appeared to be one thing. Inwardly, they were something completely different. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." But the Pharisees appeared to be righteous. To the men in the street, they thought, these are our examples. These are the men whom we should emulate. These are the men who have inward beauty and inward character, and yet they didn't. The scribes and the Pharisees made a great show of being righteous outwardly, but inside, they were rotten and they were unclean. They purported themselves to be clean and full of light with all their washings, their ceremonial washings in public, washing their hands that we discussed last week. And they exhibited the attitude that they were full of light, but inwardly they were a pit of darkness. He continues in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and neither will you go in yourselves, and you don't suffer them that are entering to go into it." So the Pharisees misrepresented the kingdom of God, and they misrepresented the requirements for entry into the kingdom of God. It didn't have to do with how clean you were on the outside. It depended on inner beauty, inner cleanliness. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." It looks good to make long prayers. People might respect you if you made a long prayer. But God wasn't hearing those prayers. And Christ said, "You shall receive the greater judgment." They were filled with hypocrisy. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Look how many times he calls them hypocrites. Appearing to be beautiful on the outside, but being something completely else within. "For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." And they pretended to be wise, but they were ignorant of God's will and God's nature and God's requirements. In verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, which say, whoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." And they had so perverted the idea and the concept of swearing an oath that Christ forbid men to make oaths any longer. And down to verse 22, it shows how the Pharisees had this complicated set of rules about swearing and about telling the truth that were totally worthless. Starting at verse 23, Christ tells about how the Pharisees had no real sense about godly priorities. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He calls them hypocrites again. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Those are the things that God finds beautiful. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And the Pharisees had neglected them, omitted them. They weren't even a part of their theology. He says, "Your priorities are all wrong. You are blind guides. You swallow a camel easily, but you choke on a gnat." Their righteousness was the righteousness of outward appearance, of ceremony, show, pretense. Again, in verse 25, he calls them hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So, the Pharisees, skipping down to verse 30, the Pharisees, although they appeared righteous, they purported themselves to be righteous. They harbored the spirit of murder and hatred, actual hatred for God and for His servants. In verse 30, Christ says to them, "And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets, and you fill up the measure of your fathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers," in one translation it says, "how can you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zacharias, whom you slew." He is accusing these men because of their attitude of being blood guilty of the blood of Abel and Zechariah and all the prophets and righteous men in between. He is holding them accountable for the blood of Abel. And just by the way, this is proof that Adam and Eve existed as people, because their son was Abel, who was slain by Cain. And Christ is holding the Pharisees accountable for the blood of Abel, a real man who really existed on the earth. Christ would have been making a fool of himself if he had accused the Pharisees of being guilty of the blood of a fictional character or an allegorical character who never existed. But Christ holds the Pharisees accountable for the blood of all the righteous who have been slain on the earth. The Pharisees loved to look good, and by their actions they approved of each other as if they were righteous. But it was all a huge, corrupt game. Luke, let's turn over to Luke. Luke 20, verse 45. Luke 20, 45. Christ warns us not just to be good on the outside, not just to appear to be good, but that we have to be good from the inside out. Luke 20:45, "In the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes." That looks like righteousness. That man is just clothed in righteousness, wearing those long robes. "And love greetings in the markets." They approved of each other in the markets. I can, or in public, I can imagine them greeting each other jovially and with cordiality, as if they were one righteous man approaching another in the middle of the town. They loved that. "And they loved greetings in the markets with the highest seats in the synagogues," the place where only the righteous could sit, and the chief rooms at the feasts, but which devour widows' houses, and for a show, for a pretense, make long prayers, the same shall receive greater condemnation." Well, the same attitude of wanting to appear to be righteous while neglecting to incorporate, to inculcate the actual attributes of righteousness, the beauty of character that God desires, is present in our world today. And God will deal with this at the end time. And let's turn over to Revelation. Because not everything that appears to be beautiful, as a matter of fact, nearly everything that appears to be beautiful and of quality and value in our world today is bogus and corrupt and evil. And the system that has been running the earth for millennia, that system, the system by which all things, by which the wheels turn on this earth, that system is called Babylon. And Babylon permeates everything in our world today. Government, education, entertainment, the whole thing, the whole system is Babylon. And so when God is talking prophetically about Babylon, He's talking about the entire system of the way things are run today. Revelation 17:4 is talking about a woman who appears to be righteous, but isn't. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones," all beautiful things, pearls, "having a golden cup in her hand." But that golden cup, although it might look clean on the outside, it says it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And in the same book, chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her," that is the same woman, "shall stand afar off for fear of her torment," when God deals with her, "weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls.'" Fine linen symbolizes something. Does anybody remember what fine linen symbolizes? We'll talk about it in a minute. And this woman who appeared to be good, who appeared to be righteous and rich, was desperately corrupt. And God judges this woman. It's the system that governs the whole earth. And there followed another, Revelation 14, verse 8 says, "There followed another angel saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" And in Revelation 16:19, when God is finished dealing with Babylon, it says, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of her wrath." Well, Babylon has presumptuously arrayed herself in fine linen. Babylon is proud, haughty, self-satisfied. Like the Pharisees, the world presents an image of righteousness, but it lacks the qualities of righteousness. You remember that in 1 John it says, everything that's in the world is just image. It's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You remember several years ago there was a commercial for a camera. I think it was a Canon camera, and they had a tennis star doing these commercials, and he would say, "Image is everything." Well, in the world, that's true. Image is everything. But God isn't interested in image. God is not interested in superficial characteristics. God finds beauty in the substance of our character, not image. Proverbs 31, verse 30 tells what kind of woman that God esteems. What kind of character does He find beautiful? Is he really impressed with physical beauty? Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So those are some of the things that appear in the world to be beautiful that God does not find beautiful. What is beauty to God? Romans 10 and verse 15. Romans 10, verse 15, Paul's quoting the Old Testament. How beautiful, Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, God finds beauty in those who devote their lives to the program, His plan for the salvation of mankind. Christ has asked many to follow Him. God finds beauty in the attitude that says, I will follow Christ, and if I have to sacrifice or give something up to do that, I will do it. That's what God finds beauty in. Those who have devoted their lives to the spread of the gospel. God finds beauty in humility. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. Peter talks about again, not the outward beauty, the superficial beauty, but the inward beauty. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter, breaking into the middle of his thought, he's talking about a beautiful woman. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. This is in contrast to Babylon, which is decked out in fine linen and precious jewels. It says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So humility, a meek, a quiet spirit, the inward beauty of the heart, that's what God finds value, and He finds great value in character. Now, let's turn over to Revelation 19, verse 7. You remember that Babylon, the fallen woman of Revelation, has the audacity to array herself in fine linen. Fine linen symbolizes something, and Babylon is not qualified to wear fine linen. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And God grants this. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. See, the woman who represents Babylon in Revelation 18 and 15, she arrays herself in fine linen. But that fine linen is something that God regards as the prerogative of the saints. The righteousness of saints is fine linen. This is the woman who doesn't deck herself in fine linen, undeserved, but is dressed that way by God. Babylon is a counterfeit. So God finds great beauty in inner character, not the outward show. And I stumbled across something last night. Several times in the Bible, I guess the first instance is in Psalm 29. Let's turn there. God talks about the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, give unto the Lord glory, do His name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So I thought that was an unusual expression. I think you only read it four times in the Bible. Some translations say in the splendor, I guess that's a synonym for beauty, in the splendor of holiness. So holiness itself has inherent beauty. What does this mean? What does it mean to be holy? Let me digress just a minute. Does anybody know what was the first thing that God made holy? God's made many things holy. He's made people holy. He's made garments holy. He's made a city holy and a temple that was holy. What was the very first thing that God made holy? Does anybody know? The Sabbath, exactly. The very first thing that God made holy was the Sabbath, a piece of time, a recurring space of time. God made that holy. And He tells us to keep it holy. We can't make any day holy. We can keep a day holy or a thing holy, or we can defile it. by abusing it. But the first thing that God made holy was the Sabbath, and He's also made people holy. God has made, what does it mean to make something holy? It just means to set it apart. If I had a bunch of gemstones, say here on the lectern, if I had a dozen gemstones and I took one out and I separated and I put it over here, and I said I have a special use for this one gemstone. Well, if I was God, I've made it holy. To be made holy means to separate, to set apart for a godly purpose. So, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God is holy. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. God is holy, and He commands us to be holy as well. So what is involved in being holy? Because God says there's beauty in holiness, and He has made us holy. It's by His act that we have been made holy, not because of anything that we did. And He made the Sabbath holy. We can't make a day holy, but we can keep it holy. And God has made us holy, and we can remain holy. He commands us to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought about unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." So he's talking about our conduct and how we, whether we succumb to lust. But He has called you to be, but as He that has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, "Be you holy, for I am holy." So our conduct can either help us to remain holy or cause us to be defiled. And when our conduct is holy, God finds great beauty in that. We need to remain holy. God has called us out for a purpose. He has separated us for a purpose. Being made holy means being separated, being put off in a special category. And God has called us for His purpose. And in order to remain holy, we need to remain dedicated to His purpose. And we need to be holy in thought, intent, and conduct. So, continuing, God finds this beautiful. He finds beauty. He finds gemstone quality beauty in us when we remain holy, when our conduct is holy and is befitting of the family of God. So, God is intent on making us beautiful. He called us, but when He called us, we weren't necessarily beautiful. Now, gemstones in the rough are not beautiful. Large diamonds are just large lumps of crystal. I want to quote from a website I visited some time ago. It says, "When found or mined, diamonds look like fragments of glass." Well, fragments of glass are not generally beautiful, are they? And as a matter of fact, you probably wouldn't want to touch a large fragment of glass lest you cut yourself. Two or more gems are usually cut from a rough stone. Diamonds are first split or sawed along the grain of the stone. The pieces are then mounted in a lathe. The fast-turning gem is shaped roughly by a diamond-tipped tool. The stone is then placed in solder in a holder, it's called a dop, and is faceted or ground on the surface by a spinning iron disc bearing a paste made of diamond dust and olive oil. So, this picture shows you diamonds in the rough, and you can see that they have a kind of a tetrahedral crystalline shape. They're kind of triangular, look like pyramids, but they don't really exhibit a lot of beauty. They might have inclusions that prevent them from refracting light in the proper way. The angles of the surface of the diamond are not optimal for the refraction and the reflection of light, and they just don't appear to be beautiful. And you might see a diamond in the rough lying on the ground and not recognize its value, its potential value. So in order to be truly valuable, a diamond has to be cut, and it has to be polished. Here's a picture of a diamond being polished. And this surface that you see is a spinning disc covered, as I told you a minute ago, covered with diamond dust suspended in olive oil. Diamond is very hard, and the only thing that can polish a diamond is other diamonds. So this surface that you see is covered with diamond dust. And you can see that the diamond is being held down against that spinning disc at an angle in order to put a facet, a polished side on that diamond. And the angles that the diamond needs to have, we all know what the classic shape of a diamond looks like. Something like this. We're all familiar with that shape. But it will have many facets cut into it. And by many years of experience in fashioning diamonds, man has determined what angles are optimal for bringing out the fire and the brilliance of each diamond. So the angles are carefully calculated. They're carefully executed. When we are called out of the world, we're mined out of the earth, aren't we? Just like a diamond. We're taken out of our surroundings, which is the world, which is Babylon, which God finds ugly. And we might be a rough lump of stone like those. And God has to fashion us. God has to cut us. Sometimes a diamond like these large diamonds will have to be hit with a sharp object in such a way that the diamond cutter takes advantage of the fracture planes, the cleavage planes in that crystal. And by studying the crystal, when he hits it with his tool, he can predict what the two pieces are going to look like. And he knows where the grain of the stone is, and he knows how it's going to fracture, how it's going to cleave. So the diamond cutter has to work with the diamond. He has to cleave it, and he has to polish it, and he has to chisel it in order to bring out the potential beauty that's there. And just like all of us, we've been taken out of the world. God has mined us out of the earth. And in order for him to inculcate his beauty in us, sometimes we have to be cleaved, we have to be fractured, we have to be polished. Everything that detracts from the beauty of the potential finished diamond has to be removed. And hypocrisy and sin and bad habits and lust sometimes have to be chiseled off. And it can be a painful process. And trials can cut away the flaws in our character. They humble us. Remember, humility is one of those things that God finds of great beauty. They humble us and they make us more honest and more sincere. God works with us for years to shape and fashion every facet of our character. Now, when a gem cutter is going to take a large lump of crystal, it's very important that he strike it in the right way with the right amount of force so that the stone isn't shattered, but so that it produces two or more pieces of large crystal that have the potential to be worked down into a diamond. A gem cutter will study a stone sometimes for months. So the very large diamond that we talked about, the Star of South Africa, it must have been this big, a piece of diamond this big. It was studied for a year before it was decided how that stone should be cleaved and how it should be cut up and what might result from a blow in a certain angle in a certain place. God has studied each one of us the way a gem cutter studies a diamond. Here's a gem cutter studying a diamond that looks like it's about half the size of a hen's egg. It's just a rough lump of crystal. It has great potential, but it doesn't have the ultimate beauty that it finally will. This man is studying the diamond so that he knows it intimately, so that he knows where its flaws are. He knows what has to be cut out of it. A piece of stone this big is not just pure crystal. Very often there are inclusions that detract from its brilliance. It has to be cut in such a way that those inclusions are taken out. If you've shopped for a diamond, perhaps the jewelry store lets you examine the diamond under a microscope, and there are four C's: cut, clarity, carat weight, and what's the other one? Clarity, cut, color. Clarity, cut. I'm always missing one thing when I have a list like this. What's the fourth one? Somebody help me out. Well, there's a fourth one. Four things that determine the value of a diamond. Clarity is one thing that many diamonds lack. They'll have small imperfections in them. They'll have inclusions. So this man is studying this diamond to find out how he can optimize the final stones that are in there. And after he's cut it, and he has now several smaller pieces of stone, the diamond must be faceted. That shape must be created by grinding it on an abrasive wheel. Angles are carefully calculated to optimize refraction and reflection. God works with us for years over the period of our lifetime to shape and fashion our character. He knows the flaws and weaknesses in the stone because He studied us. He studied us just the way this man is studying this gem. He has the ability to shape us without causing a devastating crack. God is greatly skilled in the process of shaping people, of shaping their character. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1, verse 8. God is prudent in managing and shaping and polishing Christians to bring out their inner beauty. Ephesians 1, verse 8 says that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence means practical knowledge. God is working with each one of you, and God has practical knowledge, and he is a skilled gem cutter. He's calculated all the angles about you with great care. God knows how to make each one of us beautiful. In Psalm 149, verse 3, it says, "Let them praise His name in the dance, and let them sing praise unto Him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord has taken pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the meek with salvation." God is skilled in shaping and polishing us until we are beautiful, beautiful gemstones. So God will cut us to shape, and He will polish us. I believe that I don't think I have another picture that describes that. I guess not. I believe that part of the polishing process is Bible study. The Bible, of course, deals with every part, or again, every facet of our lives. The Bible helps us to polish our behavior and our thoughts and our attitudes. Spending time with the Bible is like being polished with diamond dust. Remember, you can think of this as Bible study. Bible study applies the final polish to Christian character. And you remember I told you that the only thing that's hard enough to polish diamond is diamond. Diamond can't be worn away with, say, quartz or sapphire. Those things are all softer than diamond. I think that by throwing us together, God has treated us like a bunch of gemstones He's put in a tumbler. Do you know how to polish gems in a tumbler? Get a large jar that's lined with rubber on the inside. You put a bunch of rough stones into it with various grades of abrasive that get finer and finer over time. And you put it on a device that rolls it. Rolls it for weeks. And at the end of weeks, after using various different grades of abrasive, these rough rocks that had sharp corners and were dull and dirty looking, they come out with a hard, shiny polish. And I believe that God has done that to some extent with the church. We tumble against each other, and we can wear off the sharp corners of each other. But it requires us to be patient and long-suffering with one another. We sometimes are polished by the way we irritate each other. The things that we do and say to each other sometimes requires patience and forbearance. And whenever we are patient and forbearance with one another, we have acquired a certain degree of polish. But on the other hand, we also have the ability to exhort and inspire each other. We can serve as good examples to each other. And that's why Christian fellowship is so vital. It's so vital that we enjoy and experience the company of each other. We should edify, we should build up one another. So I think that, those two things, Bible study and Christian fellowship, are two things that apply polish, the final polish, to a Christian. So when a gem is cut to the proper size, and when all these angles are faceted just perfectly, in the proper shape, when the polish is perfect, the finished diamond reflects and refracts light in interesting and dazzling and beautiful ways. So let's turn over to 1 John. Here's an important aspect of God's character that we have to inculcate as a part of our character. 1 John 1, verse 5. First John 1, 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. God is himself is transparent. Remember, John described God as being made of jasper, the kind of jasper that's as clear as crystal. God has no hidden motives, hidden agendas. God is transparent, literally. God has no flaws, no imperfections, no wrong motives, no hidden agendas, and we must be like that. We must be reflections of God's character. When we are polished gemstones, we will reflect and refract the light of God perfectly. And we need to remember that, as John says, that there is God is light and there's no darkness in him. That's exactly what Satan lies about at every opportunity. He lied about it to Adam and Eve. He lied about it to Job. Whenever we are in trouble or we're experiencing difficult circumstances, sometimes we think that God has been unfair or God has been unfaithful. And if God were ever unfair to us, if God were ever unfaithful, if, as Satan told Adam and Eve, God had some plan to exploit us, that was his message to Adam and Eve. God is exploiting you. God is being unfair with you. If that were the case, we would all be condemned. We worship a God who isn't anything like that. He's completely transparent. He's full of light. There is no darkness, no hidden agenda, no wrong motive in him at all. God will never be unfair to us at any time. And whenever we feel like that might be the case, we must remember, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So we need to reflect God's light. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, you know, and that's an amazing thing in itself. We have fellowship with God. To have fellowship means to share a common experience or a common goal or something common is being shared at a very personal level. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is not chit-chat after services. Fellowship is sharing a deep emotional bond, sharing a common goal, sharing a common experience. And John says that we have fellowship with God. But he says if we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, like dirty rocks that have been pulled out of the ground, we are cleansed at baptism. At least the superficial dirt is washed off at baptism. And at that point, regardless of what our sins have been, God regards us as clean and as righteous. He imputes to us, as I said last week, he imputes to us after baptism the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, God imputes to us righteousness. We're cleaned at baptism. like these rough stones. If you pull them out of the ground, they might have clods of dirt on them and other things attached to them. And you might think of yourself at baptism as being like one of these stones that's been cleaned up and is ready to be worked with and shaped. Well, when you're shopping for a diamond, of course you consider the four C's, and right now for me it's the three C's. I said that. Carat, weight, clarity, cut. Color. Clarity, cut, color, and carat weight. All right. So when Bonnie and I were shopping for the diamond that she's wearing on her hand, we realized that you cannot define every stone by those four C's. We looked at, I don't know, dozens and dozens of stones. And in the price range that we were talking about, we were looking at stones of certain grade in the four C's. But within each stone that we saw that was graded the same way was different. Difference in the reflectivity and the brilliance. So every diamond is unique in its reflective and refractive properties. And we may all reflect God's light in our own fashion. We can all have a personality. God enjoys the uniqueness of every righteous individual. If God had not wanted to preserve individuality, he could simply have cloned himself billions of times, but he didn't. He made each of us an individual. So as John has said, 1 John 1:6, or previous scripture, 1 John 1:5, we have to walk in the light. Light is a symbol of righteousness. Light is a symbol of knowledge and revelation. Knowledge and revelation are light. Proverbs 20, verse 15 says, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." And darkness symbolizes ignorance and death. So we need to be light and not darkness. But John, 1 John 2:9 says, "He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now." So God is light. We need to be beautiful gems reflecting and refracting his light, and we need to walk in the light and avoid the darkness. So we talked about what makes a gem valuable. First, it's beauty. We're just finished now covering the beauty of gemstones. That's one thing that makes them valuable. The second thing that we wanted to talk about is that a gem, to be valuable, must be rare. Some of you may know Chuck Zimmerman, an elder in United Church of God, Phoenix, Arizona. Chuck has the permission to mine sapphires somewhere there in Arizona. He knows someone who owns some land, and on this land are sapphires. So I'm talking now about how rare these sapphires are. And why it makes them valuable. So he can go into this property and dig into this hillside, and on a typical day, he will dig out 15 wheelbarrows full of dirt. And he sifts those 15 wheelbarrows of dirt down to one 5-gallon bucket of what he calls concentrate. And I don't know what's involved in this sifting, but 15 wheelbarrow loads of dirt, that's a lot of dirt to come up with one bucket. So you'd think that one bucket would be full of gemstones, right? No. Out of that 1-gallon bucket, which he's distilled down from 15 wheelbarrow loads, he can find 3 to 5 rough sapphires. And out of, let's say he finds 3 sapphires, perhaps tiny little things, I don't know, only one of them will be of gemstone quality that's worth faceting. So one of the reasons that God highly prizes his people is that we are rare as quality gemstones and scattered throughout the earth. What percentage of the population do you think is represented by the members of the body of Christ right now in 2011. I made a guess that of all the people on the earth, 0.03% are God's people. At the very most, I think that's a very liberal estimate, that perhaps of all the people on the earth, if you took all the members of the body of Christ, that would represent 0.03% of all humanity alive on the earth at this time. So that's not very many, but yet we're of great value to God. And it's for the sake of the elect, for this 0.03% that God will cut short the time of the end because he wants them to be saved. Remember that in Malachi 3:7, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." And it's for those, because he intends to spare those, in Matthew 5, let's turn over there, it's for the sake of those very few, the 0.03% that God spares the earth. I'm sorry, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, "For then, at the time of the end, shall be great tribulation," a really bad time. "We haven't seen anything like it since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. The very worst conditions that man has ever experienced and endured." And Christ said it was going to get so bad that unless those days should be shortened, that no living thing on the earth would be saved. He says there should be no flesh saved alive. He says, but for the elect's sake, for the 0.03% of all the people alive on the earth, for that very tiny minority's sake, those days shall be shortened. It's for our sake that God shortens the tribulation. It's because of the elect, the 0.03%, that life on the earth is preserved. We are worth that much to God. Don't ever feel worthless. You are a very great value to God. Matthew 10, verse 29. You are as of great value to God as the Star of South Africa would be if you had owned that, or the Cullinan Diamond. You are of great value to God as great as the greatest gemstone that has ever been found. Matthew 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" This is Jesus Christ speaking, of course. "And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father." So God knows the status of every living creature on this earth, even down to a sparrow. He says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." For God, that's for me, that's an easier task every year. Now, if he wanted to count the hair on my nose and my ears, that might be a bigger problem for him. "But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You are of great value to God, as great as the most precious and largest gemstone ever found on the earth. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for his greatest concern," is a good translation, "his greatest concern is for you." We are his greatest and most overriding concern. We are so rare. Christians with good character are so rare, like hand-picked gems out of many, many wheelbarrows full of dirt. God values us greatly. We are richly blessed to have been picked out of the earth by God, as few men have ever been. So one of the reasons that we are precious to God is that there are precious few of us. But those precious few will be the salvation of the earth. So we talked about beauty. We talked about the rarity of gems. And the last thing I want to talk about is that gems must be hard. One of the qualities of gemstones is that they are exceedingly hard. A jewel must be hard to endure generations of use and wear without wearing out or without diminishing in beauty. the hardest known substances, the hardest things that we know are gemstones. Harder than metal. Quartz is a very common mineral. And there's a place near where I live, a geologist had told me that when they cut Route 70 through the mountain just to the west of Frederick, it's called Catoctin Mountain, when they cut the road cut for Route 70, they went down through a layer of rock. If you travel that part of the road, you can see the green rock. It's just rich with copper. And this geologist and quartz, copper-bearing minerals and quartz, I've always been a kind of a rock hound. And this geologist told me that years earlier, he had taken a party of people there to mine out of that road cut native copper, that is metallic, bright, orange copper, metallic elemental copper that was encrusted in the quartz, the seam of quartz. And so I had a rock hammer, or it wasn't really a rock hammer, it was a bricklayer's hammer. Everybody know what a bricklayer's hammer looks like? And I decided that he said he took this team of people out there and they just stripped all the copper out of those two hillsides on either side of the road cut. But I knew another place on a back road, Route 40, that was a road cut running through that same seam of minerals. So I was going to go down there and bash some of that quartz out of the hillside and see if I could find some little bits of copper. It just fascinates me the way that minerals are. That minerals appear on the earth, and I want, even if it was just a tiny little piece, I wanted to have a tiny little piece of that quartz with copper in it. So I took my bricklayer's hammer and I went over there and I started bashing quartz, and I'm standing on a narrow ledge and hammering away at this quartz, and wasn't making much progress with the steel hammer and the quartz. And after a while I looked down at the steel hammer and the tip of this hammer, which had looked like this when I started, now look like that, because quartz is harder than steel. Well, let me talk about topaz, diamond, and sapphire are the hardest things we know. So let me talk about mineral hardness for a while. Now I wish I hadn't made such a mess up here. Okay, so one of the ways that we can identify minerals is by their hardness, and if you have some very hard minerals in your collection, you can determine whether any new mineral that you find is harder and softer by finding out which one will scratch the other. In other words, calcite, you cannot scratch a piece of quartz with a piece of calcite. Calcite is very soft. On the other hand, you can't scratch sapphire or diamond with quartz because they're much harder. So there's a 10-step scale of hardness that you use to evaluate minerals. So number one is talc. So everybody's familiar with talc. Talc's a very soft rock. You can scratch it with your fingernail. It's so soft. So that's number one. This is called the Mohs hardness scale. So talc, and there are 10 minerals that we used to define the 10 steps of hardness. So first is talc, and the second one is gypsum. Anybody see an example of gypsum around them anywhere? Yeah, right here. Drywall made of crushed up gypsum. Also very soft. Well, number three is something called calcite. Now, you remember the picture of the geode that I showed to you? There it is. I used to have a geode that looked very much like that. It wasn't quite as pretty. And right here, at this point, it had a huge flake of calcite growing. So that was kind of interesting. You had two minerals growing in the same geode. Amethyst, which is very hard. Amethyst is a kind of quartz. It's very hard. And calcite. And somehow, when the kids were little, they found this thing in a drawer and started playing with it, and the calcite crystal was so soft and so fragile that they broke the calcite crystal off. And that was kind of a tragedy because I thought it was a somewhat unique item. So calcite's a very soft mineral. Number four is fluorite. somewhat harder than calcite. Next one is apatite. Somewhat harder than fluorite. Number six, feldspar. So there, I had to memorize this in eighth grade, and it's one of the things I've never been able to forget. Talc, gypsum, calcite, fluorite, apatite, feldspar. Number seven, now we're getting into stuff that's really hard, quartz. And I showed you a couple examples of quartz. This geode is quartz, and I think near the beginning of the presentation I showed you there, amethyst. Amethyst is a purple quartz. Quartz comes in a lot of different varieties. There's, it's all about the same hardness, but it gets colored by the impurities that are in it. And if it has maybe manganese, it becomes amethyst. And if it has iron, it becomes something called citrine or smoky quartz. Perhaps you've seen pure quartz crystals that are colorless. As a matter of fact, pure quartz, you can grow it in a laboratory. You can grow crystals of pure quartz. It's used in a lot of optical applications for pure quartz, and it's one of the purest things known to man is crystals of quartz that are made in a laboratory. Eight is topaz. I showed you a crystal of topaz. Topaz is harder than quartz. There it is. Topaz is a step harder than quartz. You cannot scratch a piece of topaz with a piece of quartz. Number nine is familiar to every handyman. We're talking about something that's hard and abrasive. What would you? Anybody have a clue what the next one is? Corundum. What have you, men? What have you seen corundum? Where have you seen corundum used? Grinding wheels. How about sandpaper? Some sandpaper is made of corundum. A lot of sandpaper is just made of quartz because if you're going to sand wood, then you don't need anything harder than quartz. Quartz is plenty hard. What's the last one? Anybody know what the last one, the hardest thing, hardest mineral? What is it? Diamond. These are suitable hardness to be made into jewelry. You don't see jewelry made of feldspar, apatite, fluorite, calcite, gypsum, or talc. Oh, it's a beautiful ring you got there. What's it made of? Oh, it's talc. Nobody's ever showed you his talc ring, has. But you have seen rings made of amethyst, right? That's a kind of quartz. And, of course, topaz, corundum, and diamond. So corundum, that's sapphire. Sapphire. So, in order to be valuable, a jewel must be hard to endure generations of use and wear without diminishing in beauty. Once they are cut and polished, although it's difficult, a lot of effort, a lot of elbow grease in some cases, a lot of energy is required to polish a jewel, but once they're cut and polished, they do not change. Their shape doesn't go back the way it was, and it will not wear down. The beauty of hard minerals, 7, 8, 9, and 10, does not diminish with age. They are impervious to rot, to rust, and corrosion and decay. They don't corrode as metals do. Handling them does not diminish their beauty. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, because just as the beauty of a jewel, the character of a Christian lasts. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. I'm going to begin to read quickly for the sake of time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and to the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So character, our character, the character that we build now, even though we have to endure many difficult things, that character is going to last until the coming of Jesus Christ. Because jewels endure hardship. They endure rough handling and rough times. James 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So in order to be gems that God values highly, we need to endure. We need to endure temptation without breaking, without wearing down. We don't need to be talc. We need to be quartz or corundum, sapphire or diamond in endurance of temptation. James 1:12 says, "Blessed, happy is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." We must endure. We must endure the temptation of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, and he walks about looking for someone that he might devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." When we see Satan, we must endure temptation and resist him. And in James 4 and verse 7, it says, if we resist him, he has to run away in defeat. So we need to be hard in the face of temptation. Submit yourselves, James 4, 7, therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 says we need to endure hard times. He says, therefore you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To be a beautiful gemstone in God's collection, we need to endure hardness. We must patiently endure wrong. 1 Peter 2:19 says, if this is thankworthy, this is something that God prizes highly. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, God esteems that as of very high value. He says, what glory is it? What value is it if you, when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Maybe that's an understatement. God thinks this is fantastic if a man can do this, if he can endure wrong patiently. We must endure God's correction. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is it as he whom the Father doesn't chasten? So we need to endure God's correction. We need to be hard. We need to have the hardness of diamond. We must be steadfast in our calling and in the work. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to love one another, because 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is an aspect of character that endures. Love is as hard as diamond. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 17, Paul admonishes us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Paul says that love endures all things. So love will never fail. Love is hard. Love is as hard as diamond. We must be hard enough to endure until the end of our lives. Christ admonished us in Matthew 10, verse 22. He said, he that endures to the end, he that is as hard as diamond, harder than sapphire, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So, brethren, we are God's special treasure. God regards us as gemstones of very great value. Of all the things that God possesses, we, his jewels, are his greatest possession. We've seen from John's vision in Revelation that God surrounds himself with beauty. God intends to surround himself with people like us. God values us for the beauty of our character, which he is fashioning and shaping. He intends to be accompanied in the world tomorrow with individuals of beautiful character for eternity, his children. Because character is so exceedingly rare, God treasures us, his special treasure. Our beauty and our character, if they're genuine, will be hard and enduring and will not diminish with time and with trials. They will last and we will endure in beauty until we reach the kingdom of God.